Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 for a review. The person who wrote is James. That would be the Lord's half-brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He describes himself as a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. To whom is he writing? To the 12 tribes which are in the diaspora. The 12 tribes being the 12 tribes of Israel. The diaspora is a name of a group that is scattered throughout outside of the native land of Israel. Then his personal greetings. He says, greetings to you. And then in verse 2, he gives them the command, actually, be what they are to do. He says, consider or count it all joy. The word count or consider means let the leading thought of your mind be all joy. The word joy is the Greek word for satisfaction. So the command is, what we are to do is consider it all satisfaction. And again, to whom is he writing? My brothers. So these are not only from the 12 tribes of Israel, but they are also believers. They are believing Hebrew people, Jews. When they are to do it? Whenever you should fall in around various trials. And so it pictures here that we're going to be off and on. We're going to be in a trial, or actually various trials at one time. And we are to consider or count it all satisfaction. And the reason why in verse 3, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. So it's knowing something. We're finding out, not only from James, but from the other texts, that it is God's will that we go through and experience God's designed situations so that we might learn to trust Him, and that's what the development of faith is. The theme of James in James 2:20 is that faith without works is dead. And so in verses 2 through 12, he's presenting the development of faith. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. But we don't walk by faith naturally. It's not our natural thing to do. We evaluate circumstances by our human senses, naturally. We evaluate spiritual things by our human senses. And what God wants to do is change us. We have been changed, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have become a new creature, a new creation. The old things, the old way of doing things has passed away, and all things have become new, because it used to be by faith, by sight, and now it is by faith. But there has to be a changeover. We have to learn how to walk by faith. It is a learning process. We don't do it right away. We still evaluate spiritual things by how we feel or by logic or reason. And we gauge spiritual things by the physical senses of our natural man. That's the natural way that a young believer starts out. They believe by faith, but then thinking that it's faith, it's all by the human senses. Until God takes us to a point where he pulls us out of that trend and that approach, he says, okay, I'm going to teach you to live by faith now. It's time. Kindergarten's over. First, second grade's over. Time to grow up. Time to learn to walk by faith. And so in a believer's life, faith is active. First of all, in the sense that God is developing our faith. That is, he's developing our ability, if you will, to trust him in everything. As we go along, he's going to place us in circumstances where we can't use our human reason and logic and come up with the right answer. We can't go by how we feel and get the right answer. We have to trust him by faith. His word says to march around the city seven times. We march around the city seven times rather than saying, just give me the bazooka and I'll blow the wall apart. You know, it seems to be the right thing to do. But to trust God, I mean, God can do it any way he wants to. He can say, walk on your hands up and down the street if he wants to, you know. Just so that he teaches us to obey him. That's what God says. That's what I do. And he'll do it no matter how he dictates for us to do it. He's going to accomplish his purposes. So, why we are to consider it all satisfaction is that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. Hupomeno, hupomone, it's the noun form, and it literally means to remain under. So right away, God is telling me, if you're going to learn to live by faith, then we know right away God is going to put us in circumstances where he says, I want you to remain under. And I want you to learn to do that by relying on his sustenance, his power, his provision, and his leading. In other words, we never have to get out of any circumstance. That's just a general proposition and principle of life. We don't have to get out from any circumstance because he, by his power, can meet any circumstance. He can keep us there all that he wants to. And whenever he feels like we've learned the lesson and we've developed a relationship with the Lord by faith in that circumstance, then he can move us on. But definitely, we're told now that the testing of our faith is working out endurance. The end product is remaining under. Now, that doesn't sound like the teaching within the church or body of Christ in the Western world. It's always getting rid of problems, getting rid of situations. So we are to be satisfied knowing that God's working out. He's developing our faith. I had a call this week from someone who's listening to the James series over the internet. And all they said, and they kind of said it laughingly, half kiddingly, but serious, because they were in frustration and anguish, and says, why does it have to be this way? Why does God's will have to be worked out in me? Why can't I just believe the truth and tell the Lord, I believe it. I believe everything your word says. I'm with you. And then that's it, you know? God say, good going. As long as you agree with the truth, you know, and you show up for church or show up for meetings, that's all there is to it. Why does it have to be worked out in me? Why does the truth have to be worked out in me? Half laughing, and yet I could tell the anguish in their voice. It's frustrating. On the other hand, there is we get back to the kindergarten, first, second grade approach to this thing, is that there is a time when the Lord allows us to go and enjoy and have fun and do this or do that. Then when it's time to learn how to live by faith, then it's God saying, now I want to work out my truth in you. You got to hear the truth first, then I'm going to work out that truth in you. But the kids want to go back to playing blocks, you know? Rather play kickball or, you know? But as we begin to mature spiritually, We get away from the human and away from the physical. Verse 4. Now let endurance have its finished work, in order that you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one area of your life. So let it have its finished work. In other words, if you're remaining under and you decide, it's been long enough, I don't want to do this anymore. Well, you're going to start over somewhere else. Because basically God has a plan. The Lord wants us to know him. First of all, he saves us, and then he says, I want you to come to know me. Yeah, I believe you, and, you know, you're God, and be in heaven, and I'll be on my way. And the Lord says, no, it's interesting how that we don't develop a relationship with him. He develops one with us. Because naturally, if we know what's involved in relationships, and especially with God, well, we don't want that because things are going to have to change in my life in order to accommodate my relationship now with the Lord. Now I got a relationship with somebody else. And that relationship is being developed so that there's not one area of our life that's lacking. He says in verse 5, now if anyone is lacking wisdom, let him ask from the God giving to all generously and not reproaching, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Here we go with faith again. You might not have had time to read the article that was posted last night, but it's from this text. How that James and John and all the writers of the New Testament use the same principles as far as prayer is concerned. If you're going to ask God for wisdom, wisdom is understanding and seeing life from God's perspective. If you want wisdom, and you're actually asking for trials and situations that so you can gain wisdom. In order to gain that wisdom, and you're asking for trials, then you have to trust, after you've asked God, that what you're going through is the answer to your prayer. I trust that what I'm going through now is that I'm in the process now of gaining wisdom. So when you ever say, why me, Lord? I know you've never done that, but I don't know why God has to put me through this. Because you don't see any association with the circumstance, with the direction of your life or your job or family. It doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's just off on the side and it's a big pain in the neck. But the Lord says, no, you don't understand. I'm teaching you wisdom. But you have to trust me. If you're going to ask the Lord to put you through situations and circumstances where you can gain wisdom, then you're going to have to trust that those situations about wisdom are being completed by him. He says, but let him ask in faith, doubting not one thing. The word doubting means to analyze or to distinguish, literally to pull things apart. Some have even translated it, divided in half. Now, if you were to take a circumstance and divide it in half, what are you doing? You're looking at the pros and the cons, you know? And when you approach these circumstances by faith, something that I've experienced myself, but also something that's in the Word of God, when you live by faith, it's the less we have to know. It means the more I come to know, the less I have to live by faith. See, if I understand it, then I can say, okay, I understand what God's doing now, and now I'm satisfied. You know, but what if God says, I'm going to tell you. What if God just puts us through a circumstance and just like, no clue, what is this all about? You know, and he doesn't tell you, and he doesn't show you. You only got one other thing left to do. Trust him, I guess. You know, trust him because he knows what he's doing. And that might be bad news to you, but it's like I say, my own experience. But I also find that in the Word of God, that those who live by faith require a very little understanding. They don't need to know why. And I have found in the past that my inability to trust the Lord comes from the fact that I guess I'd have to confess that I'm not really trusting that the situation is of the Lord, and that if I don't know what he's doing, that I don't know if he's doing it or doing it right. You know, I've got all these hesitations, these insecurities, you know. But as you go on and you grow more and more in faith, the less and less you have to know. And he will tell us, you know, like Gideon in the Old Testament, he needed to have a fleece in order to, sure, Lord, that you, now he's talking to God, right? And God says, I want you to go out and I want you to lead the band of Israelites. We're going to conquer the Philistines. Well, God, in order to be sure that this is really what you want me to do, it's like, who's he talking to? So how about the fleece? So he puts the fleece out, and God passes that fleece, and then he reverses it the next day and goes out, and God meets the requirements. And, you know, he's still going down the road, and God meets him on that level. But it's Gideon who's expressing hesitation there. And a dealing, what would be, you know, we can always say, here's what I should have done. What should he have done? He said, well, Lord, okay, you know. And then God just takes 32,000 warriors, men who volunteer, and whittles them down to 300. That's really freaking them out, you know. It's like you just took away, and God says, that's so man won't get the glory. So he's really working with Gideon. But Gideon's got some problems in his obedience to the Lord. And the Lord met him on that level, but still dealt with him and taught him. The Lord might show us what he's doing, or he might not. On the other hand, he doesn't need to. And I find that's more and more of faith. When it's strictly pure 100% faith and nothing more, he doesn't have to tell me. You know, and before I even pray, he's working it out. I'm the one that's all, you know, being caught up and tossed around in this situation. So let him ask in faith, doubting not one thing. So a doubt comes when you analyze and distinguish. In other words, make pros and cons and then say, okay, here's the advantages of doing it this way and here's the disadvantages of doing it this way. Well, how do I know what the Lord wants me to do? Well, you've come to that conclusion after analyzing. More than likely, God doesn't have anything to do with anything on that list. Or maybe one thing, you don't even know what it is. And so there's doubting, which is why the translation is doubting. For the one who doubts has become like a wave of the sea being driven by the wind and being tossed. For let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord. The reason? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded means double psyche. He has a mind that philosophizes and evaluates from the human sense, and then whatever information we have spiritually. We got two things going on. This person is unstable in all of his ways. We saw that he shared, beginning with verse 9, he shared about wisdom. Here's a piece of wisdom. Now, let the humble brother boast. Person who he's talking to is the humble brother. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, tapenos for humble can mean two things. Either a person who's being humbled spiritually, that is in reference with pride being brought down, or a person is humbled physically, that is to say, their physical circumstances and possessions. This word is used, by the way, in the Old Testament translation. It's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation, of the Hebrew word ani, which means to be poor in the sense of not having possessions. So how do we translate it? It could be God bringing a person down because of their pride, or a person bringing a person down because of their circumstances. What might it be? Well, verse 10 tells us that there is the rich man. So poor or humble is in contrast to rich. So the humble brother is the lowly brother, the poor brother, the one who has little or no money or physical possessions. Let the humble or lowly brother, here's the principle, let him boast. The most English texts use the word glory. This is the word boasting. Let him boast. Look at his position. In his exaltation. In other words, by being poor and lowly, he's been exalted. With God, first is last and last is first. But in contrast to that, let the rich brother, you have to include again the word brother, boast, again the verb and the adjective for the rich man is brought down from verse 9, but let the rich man, a rich brother, boast in his humiliation or being brought low. That seems kind of strange that a rich man would boast about how God took him low, wiped him out. Then it says the reason why. Because as a flower of the grass is passing away, that's what he's like. For the sun rose with the heat and withered the grass, and the flower of it fell off, and the beauty of its appearance perished. In this same way, also, the rich man will fade away in his goings. Notice the word goings. It's not erchomai for going somewhere. It's poruomai, which means business, traveling somewhere for business. And it's plural. When we get into chapter 4 at around verse 13, he's going to pick up this again to give us a little more understanding. For he says in chapter 4, at verse 13, that you don't say that I'm going to go into a certain city and be there for a year and do business and become rich and gain, and then I'm going to come home. But he says, rather say, if it's the Lord's will, we're going to go. And if it's the Lord's will, we're going to stay there for a year. And if it's the Lord's will, we're going to make some money. Because you don't know. And that puts everything in balance. Number one, I have to plan for tomorrow. I also have to be ready that there might not be a tomorrow. Of course, there is no tomorrow anyway, because everything's today. And when we get to tomorrow, it's today. So we're never in tomorrow, but we plan for tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, I have to make some plans in case the Lord doesn't come. And yet, if as I make plans, I have to be ready that the Lord's going to change directions or do something different. I have to be ready for that. I also, in whatever I do and whatever I plan, I have to approach it as if it's the Lord's will. I mean, I might start out from L.A. and get a flat tire or two flat tires in Buellton, you know, and have to spend the night there, and maybe the Lord has something for me there, or somebody for me to talk to, or whatever the case may be. He just wants me to be on my way, but I think I'm going to Los Angeles. He might do something totally different. I have to be ready for that. But James says, as you're doing your business, you need to say, if the Lord wills. Not just say it, but you have to approach it and say, well, this is the information that I have now, this is what I got to go do. Or this is what I think the Lord wants us to do for now, and if he doesn't want us to do it, he can show us. But, you know, it's like Moses at the Red Sea. Here came the Egyptians over the hill. The Israelites were going to Moses. What are we going to do? So Moses began to pray. And God says, now's not the time to pray. Now's the time to move. And so he parted the Red Sea, you know. And so there comes a time when God says, okay, time's up, deadline's here, got to move on. Things have to change. Okay, well, this is the only piece of information I have right now, so I'll start off in this direction. But I have to start off knowing that I might start off in that direction and not wind up there. There's an old architectural term that basically says there are no extrapolations with God. In other words, if you have point A and you have point B, you can draw a straight line from point A to point B. And then from there, you can project out and say, now point C is going to be along this line somewhere. I got 2 points, so I can extrapolate. I can go out and say point C is going to be on this line as I extend it out because I already have 2 points, so I just make a straight line all the way out. You can't do that. If you go to point A and point B, the Lord might take a right turn. Can't extrapolate. You can't project out from point A and point B because the Lord might do a U-turn. I mean, what do you know? Look at Abraham up on the mount. He's told to sacrifice his son. So he takes his son in the wood and some servants and goes up there, builds the altar, straps him down, takes the knife out. And God says, okay, you don't have to do that now. Now I know that you obey my voice. All that just for God teaching him to go by the voice of the Lord. Now, for 3 days, there's a lot of things that can be going through Abraham's head. Now, this is Isaac, the promised son, the one he's been waiting for years, but now God says, go sacrifice him to me. Uh-oh, what are we going to do? Not just the emotions of what a father goes through, but this is God's promise, and it's through him promises are going to come to a new nation and a new people. How can that happen if I kill him? And there's a lot to go through here. And he never did get to do it because God says, okay, now I know that you obey me. And sometimes God would just have us to do things. The Lord has put us in circumstances, and then all of a sudden it clears up. It goes away. It's like, what was that all about? God wasn't trying to accomplish anything in the human realm. He's trying to accomplish a faith relationship till we respond to his spirit, that we trust him. But this rich man, why should the rich man boast? Because the rich man is like the flower of the grass of the field. In the Palestine area, around February, the flowers begin to bloom, the wild flowers. You can see the flowers all over the area. And by May, they're all withered and dry and gone. So the rich man out there saying, it's a good thing the Lord brought me down low. Because being rich physically in the human, it's temporary. Can't take it with you. It's a waste of time. What good does it do spiritually? Like Jesus said, what advantage is there if you own the whole world, all the real estate in the world? You're the number one real estate agent in the world because it's all yours. But you lose your soul. What have you gained? You haven't gained anything. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul told Timothy as a pastor, tell your people not to strive to become rich because it's a snare and a trap. But if you do have, then seek the Lord, his ministry is how God would have you to spend it and give. I mean, that's basically what it's for. We've come to a point where we realize that if there's a few dollars left over, it's like, uh-oh, something's going to happen. You know, it's not like God says, here you go, Bill, here's an extra $100. Go down to the Shumash Casino and just flesh out for a few minutes, you know. You know, take a little vacation. Your flesh has been all, you know, you've been denying your flesh. Extra $100. Well, we can go out and just have a good time there for a few minutes because I got to come back and deny myself again. So it's kind of like... It's kind of like giving a prisoner a little break, you know. You give him a little freedom, but he's got to come back and he's got to be locked up again. But we've come to realize, you know, if there's an extra couple hundred dollars, well, it's going to be the brakes on the car or, you know, something's something, a break on the arm, you know, something's going to happen. God isn't rewarding me with extra money to say, here's something for you to play with. He actually has a ministry for that. He has a purpose for that. I've also seen it the other way. I've also seen people that have said, I'm not going to give the Lord anything. But God took it away from them. You know, the money that, I'm saving this money, and this money's for me. I can remember a long time ago, a gal told me, she says, well, do you tithe? And I says, well, I'm not going to tell you how much, but I'm more than tithe, you know. Well, we were tithing for a while, but we bought a new car. So we're not going to be able to tithe again until we get the car paid off. But she started to lecture me about how we as Christians need to at least tithe. So, you know, I'm okay since I at least tithed. So it's like I got checked off as right on when it comes to that. But they couldn't tithe because they had a car payment. So I said, how does that work? How do you tell God, I'm convinced that Christians ought to tithe, but we can't because we just got a new car. So we got a car payment. And that's your money, you know, like the time when two calves were born to a farmer, and he, out of his appreciation to the Lord, he dedicated one of them to the Lord. One of them is the Lord's calf and one of them's ours. One day, one of the calves got sick. He stayed up all night and nursed it. He came in the next morning and his wife said, well, what happened? He said, the Lord's calf died. You know, it's always the Lord's that dies. It's like, oh, Lord, yes. I mean, why couldn't it be my calf that died, you know, and the Lord's lived? Why does he always get the leftovers? Why does he always get whatever, time or money or whatever we have, if it's left over? Because they're not going to come right off the top right away because, you know, that's really put us in a bind. But it's interesting, our attitudes and our approach to the things of life. And for those people who did that, it was interesting how they just came into tremendous financial disaster. It was almost as if God was saying, well, since you've kind of got things out of priority, whatever you were saving and going to spend for yourself, I take away from you. Cause things to happen. God deals with us. And he ministers to us. But the rich man, if God deals with a rich man, a rich brother, that is having trouble with the riches and with their wealth, and God causes the person to get wiped out, let him boast, because look how what he's like. He's like the flower of the grass, you know, in February, but in May, it's withered and gone. In James chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we're going to see that James is going to come back to this, and he's going to say, you rich people, wail and lament over your wealth because of the destruction that is about to come upon you. He even says, your laborers, those who work for you, that mow your fields. Since the word mow is in there in King James, I used to use that in my gardening business for people that didn't pay their bill. For those who withhold the wages to the mowers. Judgment will come. But he even said, you know, you're withholding wages from those who are working for you so you can earn even more money. Hey, where's my paycheck? Well, you know, we had to remodel our house, so it's I'll catch up. I'll make it up to you. I mean, James and Paul, they saw the problem. As I said, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that tell Christians, tell the believers that the love for money is the root of all evil. and that striving for that purpose of gaining money, because money gets us what we want to get. I'm not saying that a Christian, if they pray for finances because there's a need of finances, you still have to say, according to your will, Lord. Nothing wrong with that. There's a balance there where we need to search our own hearts and say, is this my personal desire and want? Is this what I want out of life? Or am I seeking the Lord's will? Some areas, something's got to be done. God's going to do something. Some areas, it's just like, he's got to do something about this area. I don't know what he's going to do. But we pray about our necessities and pray about our needs. He says at the end of verse 11, the appearance, the beauty of its appearance, the flower that is, perishes. So in the same way, also the rich man will fade away in his goings. Temporary. Told you last week about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. So what do I lack to be saved? He said, well, keep the commandments. He says, well, and Jesus named the last half of the commandments. The first half of the commandments had to do with your relationship with God. The second half had to do with the relationship with man. So he says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness to your neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. He named off all of these things having to do with his neighbor. Well, the rich young ruler said, all these things I have done from my youth up. So what is there left to do? Jesus said, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. But he couldn't do it. You can see why Jesus didn't mention the first half of the commandments having to do with your relationship with God. It's because his relationship with his money and his money-making system was his God. But he justified it by saying, I'll take some of my wealth and I'll go help the poor. I'll go help my neighbor. I'll go do good to my neighbor. So I work hard to get rich. I use a little bit of that to help my neighbor, my fellow man. That's a perfect life. How can God be upset with that? Except the Lord says, well, your whole motivation in life, your entire effort in your life is to get rich, to have money. That's not seeking and serving the Lord. That's not making the Lord first in your life. So the rich man can say, had God not brought me low, had God not dealt with me about the priorities of my life, had God not, Spirit not convicted me about the motivations and intentions of my heart, I would have been like that flower in the field. See, that's why he can boast. And boy, God did a number on me. When we lived in Lake Marie and I had a successful landscape business. We had the home we wanted. Business is going good financially. Pastoring at two churches. Giving five Bible studies a week. I mean, it was just like a full life. And I thought, man, this is like the best blessing of God there could be. One automobile accident later, all of a sudden my friends are doing my work for me because I can't go out in the heat and the sun. And then 7 years later, another accident bringing about trauma to add to that. So we lose our house, take all of our possessions and jam it into a storage area, and a family of four, Sarah wasn't here yet, we told her, can you just kind of hold off until we do get settled? A family of four, well, actually family of five with four dogs in here with no hot water, no showers. So we went from a 3,500 square foot house, five bedrooms, four bathrooms, to here. Just like that. Oh, and a cat. Don't forget the cat. But all of these animals had a way of getting eliminated. Not purposely, but the cat met its fate by jumping out at the golf ball right when I was ready to hit it. And I didn't see him. But got a golf club right square in the face. So, but that's after we gave the four dogs away. Thank you. He was a good cat. Stayed outside. Took care of the grounds. So we went through actually a couple of years of struggling. Not understanding why God would take us from not so much a social place, but a sense of feeling that you're doing well. It's the blessing of God. It's the best it could get for us. You brought down low, and then you begin to question. It's like, what I do? I was trying to do all that as faithfully as I could. And I couldn't, as I prayed about everything, I couldn't figure out why God would do this to us, you know? What's he trying to do? I even got down on my knees and pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, for the children's sake. <You know? laughs> Or don't let the dogs suffer just because of me. You know, let them throw me overboard, you know, so that the whole cargo and the ship isn't lost or something. But then as God's plan unfolded to us down through the years, it's like, what a time of peace. What a time of blessing. That basically what the Lord was saying was that you're putting in so much time and so much effort to support this life system, which included the Lord, you know? But I was putting so much into it physically and mentally and emotionally to make it all work. You see, I'm the opposite kind of person. I'm not the type to look to not work. I work two jobs. I work 12 hours a day. I've always been a worker. And I've always been the type of person to support myself and my own family, even when we began pastoring here. If people gave, fine. If they didn't, fine. I didn't care because I supported myself. Wasn't dependent upon the Lord through other people. So since I was doing all of that, and all that I was doing, I couldn't figure what God was doing, see. But I can't admit it was not a life of faith. I attributed my business to be from God and the blessing of it to be from God. Of course, you know, and God gave me physical strength to do it. And all the platitudes that we use for our material success. But in reality, I look back now and it's like the Lord saying, well, time to live by faith. And the Lord had to bring me into a place of depending upon him and trusting him and serving him and not my own interest or my own evaluation of what's up, you know, what's success in life. So from that time, the last accident, we began to be health problems. And I'm convinced from now on, that's all it's going to be. Every health problem is going to be serious, but it's not life-threatening, you know. It's my thorn in the flesh. It's just the way God makes it to be. Always going to be something. Because when I'm healthy and physically strong, I can do a lot of stuff, you know. I can do a lot of good, too. And, you know, I can get a lot done. But the Lord's got me focused. He has me limited. He has me on a road in life where I need to trust him, where I need to say, even when I feel like quitting. Yeah, people in ministry feel like quitting sometimes. just like people in the congregations. Feel like quitting. I quit. You know. But then, see, that's why God has me in the situation he is. Where are you going to go? You have no place to live. Where are you going to go? You don't have any money. What are you going to do? Well, maybe I can get back in a garden somewhere. No, you can't do that anymore. Okay, I guess I have to stay here. So that we can boast about what God has done. That God blessed us. Look at verse 12 that we're going to take next time. Blessed is the man who is enduring trial. Because after having been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to the ones loving him. Blessing for the one who is enduring the trial. Each one of these words from a Greek standpoint is just rich with meaning. We're going to take this final verse in this section about why he would say, blessed is the man. How is a person blessed? And what does it mean who is remaining under the test? I don't think we have shared with you what the word test means, trial or temptation or test. It's all the same depending upon what context it's used. Then there's the word for testing, which is a completely different word. What does that mean? What is the crown of life? In one verse, it just puts everything together into one package. So we can get the picture. Just to share with you, I've already shared with you before about the word blessed or blessed. Makarios. In the Greek text, it means to experience the fullness of something. To experience the fullness of something. So blessed is the man who is enduring testing. Trials. Why? Because you experience the fullness of Christ. Not just believe in your head the truth, but you literally get to experience him. And the heavier the trial, the more you experience him, because when trials are so heavy, it just wipes you out humanly, human resources, human strength. And sometimes God has to wait until we're just the human strength. When you get to that point where you say, I just can't go any longer. Well, the Lord rejoices. Like, man, you're stubborn, you know? You got a lot of strength. The Lord has to wait until we expend all of that strength. I can remember I was going through the class reunion for my high school, the 100th class reunion is this. But there was a fella, and I noticed that he had passed away. His name was Pinky Sullivan. And I remember when we were kids, he was so big. Is what he would do to the smaller kids is he'd wrestle them down to the ground and sit on them. And I remember that all the kids would just be, because they knew what was coming next, but they'd use all of their strength to get up. And he just sat there and waited for them to run out of strength. Then he tickled them till they wet their pants. You know? And it's like, but it's interesting how he would just sit on them and just wait. Let the person struggle. And it's like, oh, I'm so tired, I can't go on anymore. And he knew that you couldn't resist him, see? And God puts us through trials, and we try. Our natural response is to, how much money do we have? Can we take care of this? How much strength do I have? How much, you know, how much are we willing to put into this? And a lot of times, God just puts us through a trial just to expend all of our human resources so that he can say, okay, now you're ready. Lord, I just can't go on. Good, because now my spirit will take over. It's all by faith. We're going to have a good study in verse 12 for next week. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that brings comfort, brings instruction. Help us to understand that when we do go through difficult times, that this is normal. As Peter would say to not think it strange if we're going through fiery trials, because the testing of our faith is more precious than silver and gold, which perishes. Lord, we just pray that you'd give us understanding. Help us to surrender and submit. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied with you in the circumstances and situations of our life. And teach us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.